This is the 12th and last session on Job. Job chapter 39. God is still speaking to Job, and you notice how the way he does it is to ask Job a whole range of questions, searching out his wisdom and see how powerful he is. First of all, his wisdom. Chapter 39, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. There's a description here of the mountain goats and of the deer. He also comes to an animal that perhaps you and I don't think much of. It's the donkey. But in that part of the world, the wild donkey would be comparable maybe to the wild ponies that we have on our continent. They were reckoned as valuable if you could only tame them. And they are creatures that can be very useful. They were very useful. Donkeys and oxen and sheep. They were the ones that were useful. In fact, in the law, God made provision for redeeming the firstborn of a donkey. Usually the firstborn of animals were either sacrificed or they were killed because they belonged to God. But because donkeys were such useful creatures, God said, you may redeem the firstborn of a donkey with a lamb. Here he speaks about the donkey. Verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? In his own way, he was a noble creature and difficult to tame. He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Then we read about the wild ox. In verse 9, it's called unicorn in the King James. The word could mean wild ox, it could mean unicorn, it could mean some sort of horned animal that looked like a wild ox that is now extinct. Because there are many species that are... Go ahead.
Were there really unicorns?
Oh, that's a good question. Were there really unicorns? I don't know. Perhaps it's the rhinoceros. It could well be the rhinoceros, because he has one... Unicorn means one horn. And a rhinoceros is a one-horned animal. So it could be the rhinoceros. It makes sense what God is saying here. Obviously, he's not going to... No rhinoceros consents to serve man. They are very temperamental creatures. Pardon? Pardon?
I guess.
Yes. Temperamental and bad-tempered. Fierce. Unpredictable. He says, verse 10, can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him, because his strength is great, and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? So God is saying to Job, are you that powerful that you can control these animals, that you know what where they are, what they are doing, and how to reach them? Then he speaks about ostriches and peacocks. Verse 13, the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. Well, as far as I know, there weren't any ostriches in Arabia. Maybe I'm wrong. You find them in Australia. But obviously here, they knew about ostriches in Job's time. And it's true that the ostrich just leaves the egg to hatch in the heat of the sun. The shell is so hard that it's very hard to break the shell. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned. Because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. There's an apt description of the ostrich. The Lord asked Job in the previous chapter, in verse 36, who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or has given understanding to the mind? Obviously here he didn't do it. So the ostrich just went on its way, laid its egg, and then just trotted off without any care for the young that might hatch. Then there's the horse, verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. Horses were well known for their power and their courage. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. Verse 25, as often as the trumpet sounds, he says, ha! And he sends the battle from afar, and thunder of the captains, and the war cry. So he's talking about horses, how great they are for war, for the battle. Verse 26, the hawk. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Some of you read the Reader's Digest. Did you see that article a month or two ago called Signposts in the Sky or something like that? It was a story of a hang glider who went up around Mount Washington, and he went up on the air currents and suddenly said, I was caught in a downdraft. And he said, I couldn't get away from it. And I was being hurtled to the earth, and there's no way I could get out of it with my hang glider. He said, 6 feet away from the tip of the wing of my hang glider, there's a little red-tailed hawk also diving with me. And he said, we're getting closer and closer to the trees, and I couldn't break loose of that air current. And suddenly, he said, the hawk did an unpredictable thing. Instead of going upwind, it went downwind. He said, all my instinct told me I should be turning upwind. But then the thought came to me, follow the hawk. So he followed that red-tailed hawk, and he broke out of that downdraft, and he found himself being wafted up again. That's a marvelous story. You'll find it, I think, in the December Reader's Digest or November. This is a graphic illustration of what God is saying here. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? So God gives the hawk that instinctive understanding of how to handle air currents. In this case, she saved a hang glider's life without knowing it. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. Hawks and eagles, they really mount up to high places. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. Those eagles have such an eye that they can see tiny things from miles away, from a mile or two in the sky. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. So, having described his wisdom, the Lord says, Job, can you match this? Verse 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You're finding fault with me? Well now, what have you to say? And Job's reply was very short. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. So Job came to the place where he realized he had no right to question God's wisdom. And even in the middle of his pain and of his suffering, He had come to the place of total submission. That was an amazing thing that happened to Job. It only came as a result of God asking him certain questions. God realized that Job was crushed and broken. And the interesting thing is that when we are promised a Savior, Isaiah says about him, he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. That's in Isaiah 42. What does it mean? It means that the Savior will be so gentle that he will treat everyone with the utmost care. A bruised reed refers to a reed whistle that the shepherd would make for himself to while away his lonely hours while he's guarding the sheep. If he sits on it, or if he steps on it, or if it gets damaged in some way, he doesn't bother to repair it. It's only worth a few cents. He goes and cuts himself another reed whistle. But the picture of the Savior is he would take that thing that was bruised and mend it and make it sound music again. The same with the smoking flax. It refers to the wick that is dipped into the oil and forms a little oil lamp. When it gets charred and it begins to burn with a smoky flame, usually the owner of the lamp will cut off the charred piece, pull up a little bit more and relight it after trimming it. But the picture of the coming Savior is that he's so gentle and so meticulous that he will take that little charred piece of flax and without putting the flame out, get rid of all the carbon around it and make it burn brightly again. Both are meant to be pictures of people whose lives are crushed and broken and who appear to be worthless. And yet the Lord will spend infinite care on them to make them sing again, to make them shine for him. In the same way, we find that God is dealing with Job. He doesn't come down on him and rebuke him and put him in his place. Well, he does, but yet in the gentlest possible way. And so we find in chapter 40, God still has something to say to Job. Verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? All right, so you give way as far as my wisdom and my power is concerned. What about my justice? Are you prepared to give way and admit that I am just? Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? What about my justice and my power?" Verse 10. "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." These are the criteria for deciding whether we are equal to God and whether we have a right to question his justice and his power. To demonstrate his power, God spoke about two great creatures, and we're not sure who they are. First of all, he speaks out about Behemoth. Could be the hippopotamus. Others say, no, it could be the crocodile. Others say, no, the elephant. And still others, no, something like a dinosaur. It could well be, because we found skeletons of extinct dinosaurs. You've seen that Far Side cartoon. I had the book given to me for my birthday. The album of the Far Side. The real reasons why dinosaurs became extinct. You see two dinosaurs behind a rock smoking cigarettes. Anyway, Behemoth could have been a dinosaur or something like it. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Well, elephants don't have big tails. Mangy little things that dangle behind them. They're not like cedar trees. So obviously it refers to a creature that has a huge tail, heavy and powerful. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. He speaks about him in verse 23. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? Can anyone pierce his nose? That's Behemoth. And God is saying, Job, can you handle a fierce creature like that? The second creature that God mentions is Leviathan. Again, Leviathan is some monster. We found it earlier on in this book. In chapter 3, Job says, may the people curse the night that I was born, as they curse the day when they are about to rouse Leviathan. Leviathan was some kind of a very ferocious sea monster. Powerful again, huge, almost invincible. We don't know. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was a crocodile. But it's more probably a great sea monster. Genesis tells us that God created the great sea monsters. And this may be one of them that became extinct. So the Lord asks Job in verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? You can't dangle your fishing line in there and hook him on it. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? And so on, God asks, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. That's it. It's curtains for you if you try. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? If you find Leviathan too fierce for you, I am the one who made him. How can you stand before me? Job says, I'll come as a prince before God. You can't stand before me. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. The description continues about Leviathan. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. And in the following description, we get an idea of what Leviathan is like. Who can strip off his outer armor? So he obviously had some kind of a thick scale covering of thick scales. Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. Well, in the case of the crocodile, you can see the scales are separate from one another. But this one has scales so tightly knit that not even air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Here's something else that God says about Leviathan. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Maybe that's where we get these pictures of dragons breathing smoke and fire. And people ask, this must be a mythical creature. Who has ever heard of a creature breathing fire and smoke. Well, someone came up with a plausible solution. He said, this creature is extinct. That's why we don't see this kind of creature around, breathing fire and smoke. But furthermore, he said, these probably they were huge and they ate vast amounts of food, and as it decayed, it generated gases like methane and maybe acetylene and others. And there are some of these organic gases which ignite spontaneously on contact with oxygen. So as he sneezes, out come all these gases from his belly. They ignite spontaneously and it looks as though he's breathing fire. Well, as they say, there's no smoke without a fire. And there you are. That's a very plausible solution. Out of his nostrils, smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. It's plausible. Certainly, God is speaking here about a creature that we do not know. Verse 22. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Verse 26. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. And so on. Verse 30. Usually the underside of an animal is softer. When Antiochus brought his elephants into Judea to try and suppress the inhabitants of Judea, one of them, you've heard of the Maccabees, that one of the Maccabees rushed under one of these elephants and with his spear he gave the elephant a mortal wound from underneath. And that way he proved that even elephants, which seem to be invincible, are vulnerable. Of course, the elephant fell on him, and that was the end of him too. But he proved his point. And he put heart into his fellow soldiers. But with this case, that's why we say this couldn't be an elephant, because God says about him in verse 30, his underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. It's similar to what whales do, but this one is far more fierce. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. There's Leviathan. There's Behemoth. Can you, says God, can you handle these fierce creatures? If you can't cope with them, you certainly can't cope with me, because I am their maker. And so in this concluding chapter, Job completely retracts. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Now he's turning against himself here. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. All right, says God, Job, you have given me the chance to speak. There's just one thing I want to say. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. It didn't mean that his plight was going to be eased, but he'd come to the place where nothing else mattered, only God mattered. He was just sorry that he had spoken so injuriously against such a holy, just, powerful, benevolent God. Amazing that he could come to that position in the midst of all his grief. But this eclipsed all his grief and all his pain. He had met God. And that gives us an understanding of what the Bible means when it says God will wipe away tears from off all our eyes. When we see Him, all our grief will be forgotten. It will all be eclipsed. We'll be taken up with the glorious sight of God. We will see everything from His viewpoint. And we'll see how the most important things to us are really so insignificant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's how the little chorus goes. That's what Job does. He repents. He retracts. And God accepted his repentance. Verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Obviously, Job had not spoken altogether right about God. But what God is saying here is, Job was more right in what he said than you. And we find something else here. God reproves these three friends, and he only mentions the right things that Job has said about him. He ignores the fact that Job has said a lot of wrong things about him. He's put that aside, and now he says, there were things that Job said that were right about me, but you have not. You have totally misrepresented me. Another thing we notice here is that he doesn't reprove Elihu. He is not angry with Elihu, that zealous young man who sprang to the defense of the truth. So obviously Elihu was cleared in the matter. But God was angry with these others. And Job had already warned them, be afraid of the sword. If you talk like that about God, you should prepare yourself for his punishment. And now God really is backing up what he said. So the Lord says to them, he commands them to seek Job's prayers for them. Verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. There's one player here that is completely out of the picture, and that is Satan himself. He's nowhere. He's vanished out of the picture altogether. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So they had to go to their poor, sick, wounded friend covered in dust and ashes and beg him to pray for them. And he did. That shows the character of Job. When he defended himself and he represented himself as magnanimous, he proved it by doing for his friends what they could not do for themselves. He prayed for them. So we read in verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. His captivity was turned around. It was like a law of indirect returns. Job didn't pray for himself. He prayed for his friends. There was nothing he was going to get out of it, but God gave him what he needed. So God teaches us to look every man not only on our own things, but every man on the things of others. We're meant to minister to each other. There were some Christians who came to Ireland to help in an evangelistic outreach, and they were always praying for others. Someone asked them, don't you ever pray for yourself? Oh, they say, others are doing that. Well, we are right to pray for ourselves, but we need not go throughout the whole day saying, God bless me, and me only. The law of God's kingdom is the law of indirect returns. When God restored the fortunes of Job, he did it in the natural way. Job wasn't suddenly an instant millionaire. He had to work, but as he worked, he thrived. He prospered. And in the end, he had twice as much as before. He didn't neglect God's order. Verse 11, this is how it happened. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. That was one way of forming a covenant of friendship, by eating, having a meal together. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Doesn't sound very much, but it was enough to set up in business again. And soon enough, he was thriving. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, that's twice as much as before, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters before. Why doesn't he have 14 sons and 6 daughters? The answer is because he had not really lost those others. They had certainly lost their earthly lives, but he had not totally lost them. This is the whole teaching of life after death. They were in heaven. They were, part of his family was already in heaven, and the other half was here. So he really did have double. It was only a matter of time when they were all reunited in the presence of God. Here are the names. To us they sound funny, but they are names with very nice meanings to them. And he named the first Yemima, and the second Ketzia, and the third Keren Hapur. To us it sounds very strange, but they all have very nice meanings to them. And in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. So you can see there was equality there. It wasn't a case of male dominance. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So in the end, God did for him what he promised to those in Psalm 91. God speaks of those who put their trust in him. Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. And they lived happily ever after. So we thank God for those lessons that we learn of what, as James says, the end of the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That will help us, of course, in our journey while we are here, to trust God in the difficult places. We have learned in Job, and we pray for wisdom to trust you when it's dark, and to remember that even though our grasp of you may be weak, yet we can rejoice that your mighty grasp of us is the thing that really matters. We thank you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.